Our lesson, as I mentioned, is the Word is still the way. I would like to put emphasis upon the word still, because I have a very special reason for doing that. I don't know if you are too aware of it. I hope you are, because it is an evident thing. That throughout our land and throughout our world, there seems to be a concerted effort to downgrade the Word of God. Now, people might be unaware of that. They might be doing it unwittingly. But there is an effort on the part of many to downgrade the Bible, downgrade the Word of God. And this is coming in devious and sundry ways, and I would talk about that for a little while tonight. And that is the reason we're speaking upon the subject. The Word is still the way, because I think it is as important, it is as weighty, it is as powerful, it is as binding tonight as it ever was and as it ever will be. As I said, there's an effort by the modern agents of the devil to set aside the Word of God. And this is being done in numerous ways. I think one of the ways this is being done is through the faulty translations that we have thrown out upon society. We have men who are sitting down today and they're calling themselves translators of the original text of the Bible. Now, I don't have anything against translations of the Bible. I can't read Greek. And if it were left up for me to obtain my salvation through a Greek New Testament, I suppose I could never be saved. And I'm ever thankful of the fact that somebody translated the Bible out of the Greek language into the English language so that I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky. But I'm talking tonight about fellows who would be translators and who translate their own notions and ideas into the text instead of translating the actual manuscripts and the actual text. People are doing that today because they have no reverence and fear for things divine, as people have had in earlier years. In earlier years, men translated the Bible who didn't even believe the Bible, but they translated it with respect, with honor, and with reverence and awe, because they considered it to be a respectable thing. But we have rascals tonight who sit down and call themselves translating the Bible, and they write down a thing that's called a translation, and instead of it being a translation, they have their own philosophy in it. They have their own ideas in it. And it's more or less a commentary of what they believe the Bible to teach. Well, that's one of the things that's downgrading the genuine scriptures of God, because you foster this out upon the world enough, and finally the people of the street will start reading this thing. They'll read it long enough. It'll become their Bible. And that's what people are doing, because tonight they're translating the scriptures and they're making Mary look just like any other girl who had a little baby one time. They're not making a virgin out of her who gave birth to a baby by the providence of God and by inspiration, and many, many other things which we could mention. That's one of the things I'm talking about tonight. Many of the men who translated some of these new translations that we have going around us today are men who are members of the National Council of Churches of Christ anyway. And many of them admit to you frankly that they are not Bible believers. They don't even believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and some of the other things. They tell you that. And some have even said their idea was to give to the religious idea of the world a new image. In other words, make it look new. They say they're not to give us a code of doctrines, our ethics, our beliefs, our faith, but a new spiritual experience. In other words, what they're saying is they want a conglomeration of religion that just makes man feel good. And that's what's happening tonight. Therefore, I'm coming to this particular point. That's the reason that you see so many people being completely carried away with unusual beliefs and practices nowadays. That's the reason you hear Church of Christ preachers nowadays speaking in tongues, claiming to have a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason people nowadays claim to be getting such unusual benefits out of prayer, seeking for deeper spiritual meanings. Now, nobody has any fight with folks who really want a deeper spiritual meaning, but I'm talking about those people who want something deeper than the Spirit of God intended they get, if you please. That's the reason why you hear a revival of speaking in tongues tonight throughout the whole land and country. These people are downgrading the Word of God. They're abandoning ancient usages of the Scriptures and the simple teachings that we have always known and held sacred. They're after a more spiritualistic feeling in one direction, while in the other direction, they deliberately deny the Bible. And I don't believe anybody can be spiritual that denies the Word of God, regardless of how many tongues he can speak in, how he may be able to click his heels together and roll in the floor like a mule with a colic. I want to tell you right now, anytime he has abandoned the teachings of the Bible, that man's not spiritual. You can mark that down for sure. Always. Well, that's what I'm talking about. The Apostle Paul says the time will come when men will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof. Now that's upon us. We have many people who have forms of godliness, but they have denied the power of the godliness, which is the Word of God and God speaking to us through His Word. Now I want you to get one thing real clear tonight, in the outset of this lesson. I'm not denying the significance of Jesus Christ. I'm not denying the importance of the Holy Spirit. But I'm telling you tonight that these two great spiritual powers speak to you, operate on you, and manifest themselves to you through this, His Word, and in no other way. That's the idea of our lesson. First tonight, I want to say that the Word of God is still the way and medium through which God speaks to man. All right? There was a time when Jesus Christ spoke to people directly, personally. Paul said in Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in divers manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's in the Old Testament days, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. All right? Our question tonight is, how does that Son speak to you and me tonight? Does He speak to you and me tonight in audible tones? Does He whisper to me at the midnight hour and tell me words, audible words? I don't think so, or else I wouldn't know the reason for this. Why go to the bother of giving me a book which can guide me and direct me if He's going to talk to me all the while? There is a reason for these things, and I say tonight the Word is still the way by which God speaks to man. Now, when Jesus Christ was here in person, He did speak to people personally. I certainly am not so dense that I have not grasped that idea from the Scriptures. Sure He did. He saved people personally when He was here walking upon the earth. But that was for a special reason too. When He was here upon the earth, in this little 3-year period that He lived before He went to Calvary's cross and died for the sins of the world, He was getting things ready for His coming kingdom over on this side of the cross, because He was soon to die upon the cross and then establish His kingdom. In other words, He was sort of running for office, you might say. Now you take our candidates, when they run for office and they stump the state and tell you all the great things that they're going to do for you when they're elected, raise the old age pension, give you all kinds of advantages, decrease sales tax and do things like this, you certainly don't expect that when they're running for office, do you? You can scarcely expect it after they're elected, but you surely don't get it while they're running for office. Well, now Jesus Christ was telling the world what would be when He would be king over His kingdom. He had a 3-year period in here in which He was preparing the people. And during this period in which He prepared the people, He was saving people in many different ways and many different times, and He didn't save any two alike. But that was his business. He was here in person because there was not a New Testament yet. That was not a will administered yet. You see. All right. These things became effective after the New Testament. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul says. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, we know that. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, this is an old English way of simply saying the truth that we are all very aware of, that when you write out a will, that will is not binding while you're alive. At least you don't benefit from it while the author of that will is alive. But it's after he dies. That's when the will becomes effective. For instance, let us say a rich man comes to New Salem. Very wealthy man. Well, he has sympathy for five orphan boys, we'll say, whom he finds around here. And he says, I want to leave these boys all of my benefits. I want to leave them all of my estate. And at my death, they fall heir to everything I've got. With some conditions, of course, and with some stipulations. They've got to be this way, and they can't be that way. Now, if they touch my will, that's going to be the case. But while the old-timer's alive, he meets the fellas down in Brookhaven, and he goes in and buys them a new suit now and then. He gives them a $5 bill. He gives them a $10 bill. He gives them a $20. Now, that's not coming out of the will. That's a free gift. He's still alive. He can do as he will with his own estate. There are no requirements here. But one morning they get the message that the old man's dead. All right, that ends all free gifts. From now on, they've got to comply with the will. Now, they can get down here and they can pray till their kneecaps wear off to change that will, but it's not going to be changed. They can pull hair, they can cry, they can mourn, they can carry on, but that will's going to remain just like they wrote it. Just like he wrote it. And when that will is administered, they're going to have to comply with the terms and the conditions of that will if they become the beneficiaries of it. Now that's exactly what our blessed Lord did. While he was here in person, he was writing a will. He was writing a testament. Now while he was alive, that testament was not in effect, because Paul said a testament is of effect after men are dead. Otherwise, it's no strength at all while the testator lives. But while he was here, he saved people. He sure did. And he didn't save any two alike, like I said. But when he died, the will became effective. And from that time on, brother, everybody who is saved must comply with the terms of the will. And you can get over here on this side, and you can get down on your knees, and you can mourn, and you can cry, and you can pray, and you can carry on, and you can do everything you want to, but that's not going to change that will. Because it's written just like it's written, and people have to comply with it. Let us notice some of the things he did while he was alive, because I think this points up the case and makes it very interesting. For instance, let us take the case of the paralytic who was brought to Jesus Christ on stretchers while he was in the crowded house, you know. They opened up the roof and let him down. They expected the Lord just to walk up and say, get up from there, you're healed, be healed. But he surprised them. Instead of giving them, or him rather, the physical benefits that they desired so much, he forgave him of his sins. Well, this amazed them because they didn't think anybody could do that. They didn't think he was the Christ of God. They just thought he was a fellow going around with some real great power who could do some tricks. But when he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, they said, oh, he's blasphemed. Nobody can forgive sins. He said, all right, I'll make you a proposition, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Arise, take up thy bed and walk. In other words, if I can do one now, I can do the other. Well, he arose. He took up his bed, and he went into the house. Well, that's evident proof then that he can forgive him of his sins. All right, but the point is, here's a fellow who was saved on this side of the cross. He wasn't baptized either, that I know of. Wasn't commanded to be. So, we find the adulterous woman who came to Jesus in the house of Simon up in Galilee. Simon, you know, was a rich man. He was a publican. He was an evil man, too. And Jesus Christ was an old country preacher walking up and down the road, and he thought he'd get Jesus in his big fine home and embarrass him. That's really what he did. When Jesus got there in his home, with all the finery round about, he didn't kiss him. He didn't wash his feet. He didn't extend unto him the hospitable acts common to that time and area. He just let him sit over there and sort of snubbed him. While they sat thus in this house, though, a woman stepped through the door. Some think she was here for no good purpose. Be that as it may, she was an adulterous woman. The minute that woman looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ, she fell prostrate at his feet in the deepest of penitence and in tears. And I might say this for the sake of womankind, you'll never find a woman who ever said a hard word against Jesus. You'll never find a woman who ever did an evil deed to Jesus. Men killed him. Men spit in his face. Men nailed him to a cross, but not womankind. They fell at his feet in repentance and tears. She took the long tresses of her hair and wiped his feet. Simon sat over there just burned up on the other side of the room looking on, and he says, in essence, look yonder. He must not be what he's supposed to be, or he wouldn't let a woman like that touch him. He would know that was an evil woman. Well, Jesus read his thoughts just like looking out that window pane. Turned around to him and said, Simon, Simon, I have something to say to thee. He said, say on, master. And he gave him that story about the man who owed a lot, you know. And finally, he looked at this poor woman who was sitting here in the deepest of penitence and in tears, and he said, woman, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go, sin no more. He forgave her. Yes, he did on this side of the cross, and she wasn't baptized either. All right, let's try another one. This is the one most people like, and that's the thief on the cross. I don't see many people who want to be saved like the adulterous woman. I don't see many people going around claiming the paralytic's case as a model case of salvation. But brother, they like this one, thief on the cross. Now you just get a rise out of people right quick over this one, because this goes right in the same niche that the others go in. If you take one of these, you're going to have to take all of them, just like we're going to do on this side of the cross in a little while. But let's talk about this thief on the cross. Anyway, Jesus Christ was nailed to the middle cross, which was rightly our place. But on either side, there were thieves. And the key to this thing is, the Bible says, they railed on him. And that's what so many people overlook to begin with. They railed on him. Both of them did, and don't you ever forget it. It started out with both. Finally, one of these men gets wise to the situation. He remembers that this fellow here has been a great man. He's relieved himself of many tense situations. He has delivered himself from many impossible dilemmas. And he doesn't know but what even now, by some miraculous trick, he'll come down off that cross. And one thing for sure, if he comes down off that cross, he wants to be in good standing with him. Because some of these fellows are taken down from the cross and they rally back to hell. And he's heard him preaching something about a kingdom. Well, that's fine. He thinks he's going to set up a kingdom in the city of Jerusalem and reign there. And just suppose he does. He certainly wants to be in good standing with him, and he wants him to come down here and get him down off that cross and save him. So he said, Lord. First, he looked at this other fellow and said, you know, we oughtn't to be doing like this. We deserve everything we're getting, but this man here doesn't deserve anything he's getting. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, do you think for one minute that that man really knew what he was talking about and was referring to the Lord's spiritual kingdom, the church? Do you think a thief knew all about that? Do you think a thief knew more about that than the Lord's apostles did? They didn't. Even after he was resurrected from the grave, they came to him and said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore unto us the kingdom of Israel? He just simply thought he was going to bring back the bloom and glory of the old Israelite kingdom as it was under the days of King Hezekiah, maybe, or under the days of King David in the day of her glory. Even the apostles didn't know. You think a thief knew? Well, of course not. Chieftain of a robber band. He was robbing caravans between Jerusalem and Jericho during all this period of time, I should think. So then, Really, he was a drowning man grabbing at straws. But Jesus gave him more than he asked for. Like Jesus always does, he said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There's one thing evident, he saved him. Now we have three cases of salvation on this side of the cross. All right, after this, the Bible says Jesus gave up the ghost. He bowed his head and he was dead. The friend of sinners died. Now then, we find in the 17th chapter of the book of John, just before that, where Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said this as he prayed to the Father up here in heaven. He said, "I have given them," now notice this, "the words," W-O-R-D-S. Now, we're going to talk about that a lot tonight, words and words. Now, when he said, "I have given them," he was talking about his apostles, "the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them." That's the words. All right, that's pretty evident. Jesus, of course, died right after this. He was buried. He arose. He commissioned his apostles and sent them forth. And then he went to heaven. Now, he left these apostles down here in this world. What with? Those words which he gave them and those words which they received. Now, he promised the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost came and sat upon them and guided them into all truth, and brought back to their remembrance these words which he had given to them. So we see that after Jesus rose again, he ascended to heaven, and from this time on, we never find Jesus Christ ever saving a man or forgiving a man of his sins directly. You can't find it on this side of the cross. Now there's a reason for that. The reason for it is this. The Word of God came into being. And the Word is supposed to be the thing that's going to govern man from now on. The Apostle Paul, who was one born out of due season but who became an apostle, had something to say about this in 2 Corinthians 5 and 20, and I want to read. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." Listen now, he's talking about himself as an apostle. "And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." In other words, we've got the thing that reconciles the world now. All right. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." What's he saying? We pray you in the place of Christ, because he's in heaven and we're down here. Now we're in his place. We're his representatives. We're in his stead. And we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Don't you ever ignore the word of an apostle, because this is it right here. All right. Now in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, we find where Jesus Christ commissioned these men, sent them forth. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." After this, we find where each case of conversion had a man to speak the word of God. And without that, no man can be saved. Now I'm saying all this because of this situation, which I'm going to have to be real plain about. We have folks telling us today that I was out yonder in the cornfield and all of a sudden I felt a very, very special feeling and I knew it was salvation. And right there I got saved. One night when I lay on my bed at midnight, suddenly a light beamed in my room and I felt funny. And I got up, and I knew I was saved. Now, people are very sincere who do that, many of them. But I'm here to tell you tonight that the only way anybody can be saved is for somebody to get to them the Word of God. They believe it, they obey it, and they're saved, because that's the way Jesus is speaking to you tonight. He is not speaking to you audibly tonight as he did these men back here, because he has given us a word through which he speaks to us. The Holy Spirit is not speaking to you tonight directly, because the Holy Spirit came into play, and I was the means of getting this word to you tonight. And that's the reason we have this word tonight. I don't know what people need this for tonight when they're personally guided by the Holy Spirit, as many people say they do. This is how it's done right here. Oh, I tell you, there are too many people downgrading the word of God tonight. This is a precious book. It's an inspired book. It's a heaven-sent book. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, the Apostle Paul was speaking about this matter right here, and he said something very interesting. He said, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency or the greatness may be of God and not of us." What have you said, Paul? When he said treasure, he was talking about the gospel, because you read in a few preceding verses, and he's telling you about the gospel in that chapter. Now he comes on down and he says, now we've got this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, human beings, men of the earth. That's what a vessel is. Paul spoke about vessels, you know, and he said, in a large house there are many vessels, some unto honor, some unto dishonor. Purge yourself that you may be a vessel unto honor. Well, that's what a vessel is a human being. An earthen vessel is a man of this earth. Now, that's very interesting to me, because on this side of the cross, in every case of conversion, you find there is a man engaged and employed by God to bring about this word of God. Because that's the way God's going to convert the world now. That's the way the Lord's going to speak to man. That's the way Jesus is going to speak, is through the word now. Jesus is in heaven. God's in heaven. The Holy Spirit's in heaven. And what do they got down here? The word. And now they're going to operate through it. How is it going to be done? We're going to get some earthen vessels to take it around. Some men. And that's the way it was done too. So I want to give you some cases of conversion. For instance, you take the case of Saul of Tarsus. A model case of salvation on this side of the cross. Over there in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. In 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. You find Paul on his way to Damascus. A man who hated the cause of Jesus Christ. A man who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, making his march, his mad onrush toward the city of Damascus to get Church of Christ people, to get members of the Lord's church, and march them back to the city of Jerusalem and give his vote against them and have them put to death. That's what he was doing as he marched on down that road with a storm of hate raging in his breast against the name of Jesus. Just before he steps inside the city limits, all of a sudden, a great thing happens. A bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, began to beam immediately about him, and he hears a voice speaking to him in the Hebrew tongue, saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do?" Did he say, "Go thy way, Saul, thy sins are forgiven thee"? No. He didn't. He did over here. But it didn't over here. Why? Because Jesus has gone to heaven now. And he's given the means of salvation over into the hands of these men. He told him in the 17th chapter of the book of John, as he prayed to the Father, "I've given them the words which thou gavest me, and they've received them." And Paul said, "We've got the word of reconciliation. You get it, you're going to have to get it through them." He's an earthen vessel. Now, Jesus is a heavenly vessel. Jesus Christ comes to play in this, but he doesn't step in and intervene, because he's a heavenly vessel now. To prove this out now, this man was stricken blind, Saul of Tarsus was, and the soldiers led him on down to the city of Jerusalem. He went into a certain house, and then the Lord and the Holy Spirit went to operating upon a man down there by the name of Ananias. Why go to all that bother? Why go to all that big rigmarole to get Ananias down there? Why didn't the Lord just save him right there on the spot? Because he's operating differently now. And he even went down there and got down on his knees and prayed for a while. Why didn't that do the job? Because that wasn't the way either. And brother, that forever proves that praying your sins away won't get the job done. It didn't here. Well, the Lord spoke to this fellow by the name of Ananias and said, "You get up there, because Saul's praying." He didn't want to go because he's scared of this man. He had heard how drastic he'd been up in the city of Jerusalem and heard that he was down here now. But why did he want him up there? I'll tell you why. Because he could get the words of the Lord over to him. He was an earthen vessel. And when he got up there, he, an earthen vessel, he said, "Brother Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Bible says, and he arose and was baptized. That man was saved. Here's the case of salvation on this side of the cross, my friends. And it differs very widely from the cases of salvation on this side of the cross. Let's try again. Here's Cornelius, a good man, a captain in the Roman army of the Italian band, a centurion, over 100 soldiers. And he's a devout man. He prays to God always, gave much alms to the people. Just man, very devout, and all of these things. One evening, about 3 o'clock, when he was praying, an angel came down to him and said, "Your prayers have come up as a memorial before God." "Uh-huh, he's saved," somebody says. No, he wasn't. Whatever that angel came for, he certainly didn't come to tell him you're saved. He came to tell him how to get saved. God was employing supernatural means at that time, because the old word wasn't written out on paper like we've got it tonight, and you couldn't go right down to the dime store and buy one. But God was working out the means, if you please. Now I want you to understand that where Jesus Christ operated in the first case, an angel did in this case, a heavenly vessel too. Heavenly vessel. So he won't do. But that angel told him what to do. He said, "You send down to Joppa and get one Simon, whose surname is Peter, who when he's come will tell you what? W-O-R-D-S, words whereby you and your house can be saved." Now that's the thing. In other words, you're going to have some words. That's the only way that Jesus can talk to you tonight. Like I told a young man on a trailway bus when I was coming from Dallas, Texas. He had been at Expo 72 in Dallas, Texas, and moved up into my seat and wanted to witness for Christ. He did witness for Christ to me. One thing was quite interesting, though. We had a little talk, and I said, "Son, I want to ask you this question. How does the Holy Spirit speak to you? In other words, how do you know anything about the Holy Spirit? How do you know anything about Jesus Christ? Do you just feel them? You don't feel them. You have to hear them. The only way the Holy Spirit can deal with anybody is to talk to him. The only way Jesus Christ can deal with anybody is to talk to him. How does he do it? Through words. W-O-R-D-S. Words. Where have we got them? Right here. There they are. Well, somebody says, "No, that's not the way he talks to me." Well, what's he got to say to you tonight that he hasn't said here? He hasn't got one thing left that you need to know that he hasn't already put here. I say the word is sufficient. And it's complete. But let's go back to this case right here. "You send on down to Joppa and get one Simon, whose surname is Peter, who when he's come will tell you words whereby you and your house can be saved." Well, they did that. And this man, Simon Peter, came up there and began to preach. And this man obeyed the gospel. This man was baptized. But I want you to know that a man was brought to work in this particular case. It was Simon Peter. He was not saved directly. But let's try another case, and this is Ethiopian over here in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. This Ethiopian nobleman was treasurer for Queen Candace, and he had been all the way to Jerusalem to worship and was riding back home in his chariot, reading the scrolls of Isaiah as he rode along the Gaza Highway. Well, there was a preacher up the country by the name of Philip. Now God spoke to that preacher and told him to get down to Gaza. God always makes direct connections. This chariot was riding along down the road here, and God sent this preacher across the country. And it's interesting to me, just as that preacher stepped out in the highway, there was a chariot. God had planned it, pinpointed it. Well, about that time, then the Holy Spirit said, "Go join yourself to that chariot." "What's all that for?" He ran along behind him and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "No, how can I except some man guide me? Why didn't the Spirit enlighten me? Or better still, why didn't this Holy Spirit knock him out of that buggy and roll him around in the highway down there?" And he gets feeling so good until he won't know what it's all about, because the Holy Spirit doesn't act that way. Holy Spirit never made anybody act like that in any age of time. And I heartily affirm it. There's been more blamed on the Holy Ghost than anything I know about. The Holy Spirit said, "You get up in that buggy." He climbed up in that chair. The Bible said he opened the book. He began at that same scripture, and he began to preach Jesus. And he began to preach words. And when he began to preach words, that man began to understand, because his understanding began enlightened. And that's the only way anybody's understanding can ever become enlightened, is for somebody to teach somebody the Word of God. And when they teach them the Word of God, that enlightens them, and they obey it, and they're saved. It's not some feeling you get out of heaven that enlightens you. The Holy Spirit doesn't reach down and tickle your innards, and you know thereby that you've got the Holy Ghost. You wouldn't know anything about the Holy Ghost if the Bible didn't tell you about it. You wouldn't even know anything about Jesus Christ if the Bible didn't tell you about it. So we got to take the Word of God. All right, there was a man. Now, in this case, we have the Holy Spirit, you see. That was a heavenly vessel. He won't do either. So he had to go get a man. All right, Jesus Christ got a man to speak the Word of God for him. An angel sent and got a man. The Holy Spirit got a man. Why? Because they're earthen vessels. And Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And tonight, the way the Lord speaks to you is through His words. W-O-R-D-S. It may be preached to you from the pulpit. You may read it in the quietness of your home. You may hear it on the radio. You may hear it in television. You may pick up a pamphlet and you may read it. But you've got to have the Word of God communicated to you through words. The Lord expresses Himself to you in thoughts. And the only way you get these thoughts is in signs. And they are words. And that's the way it's done. So we read in Acts 5 and 20 where those apostles got shut up in prison there in the city of Jerusalem. Now that's a tragic thing. You see, the lifeline's been cut off. The source of salvation's been cut off because the Holy Spirit, who are respiratories of this word, you might say, they're shut up. They're cut off. An angel came down out of heaven and unlocked those gates and brought those men out and put them in the street and said, "You go down yonder in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." They were the source. When they went down and began to tell the people what the Lord wanted them to know, the people began to obey it, and the people began to say, that's how it's done. Couldn't the Lord just as easily have come down the city of Jerusalem and operated on all these people down there in the temple, and they'd been saved and those apostles still in prison? If He'd wanted to, He could have, but that wasn't His plan. That wasn't His way. It had to be through the words of the Lord, because that's the words of this life. That's the way it speaks. Also, I read in Romans 1 and 16 where Jesus says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now Jude says, "Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now that means the whole embodiment of the truth. And when he said, "which was once for all delivered to the saints," it simply means this: which was once for all times delivered. Meaning there'll never be another time when you'll get anything else. So then, Mary Baker Eddy, Ellen G. White, and others, to the contrary notwithstanding, we will never get another gospel. We will never get any additional information except what we have right here. So thus tonight, that is our first point, to show that the Word is still the way by which man speaks, or rather by which God speaks to man today. But next, the Word is still the way for worship. Jesus said unto some people back in His day, "In vain do you worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now I want you to analyze this passage and think about it a little while tonight. In vain do you worship Me. Why had their worship become vain? Because they had injected something into that worship besides the Word of God. And when you inject something into the worship that's not authorized by the Word of God, brother, it makes it vain. That's what the Bible says. And the word vain means useless, to no point, to no profit, to no purpose. Well, now, if you want your worship to be acceptable, then it must be according to the Word of God. That's the reason you find the Church of Christ so strenuously insisting upon doing things just as it's laid down in the Bible. Had I been making the worship plan, I would have brought in a lot of things, no doubt. I would have probably adorned it with embellishments. I would have probably brought in a lot of AIDS and a lot of things. But I can't do that tonight. And you will find something very conspicuous in the Lord's churches, and that'll be an absence of a lot of man-made machinery by which the world seeks to worship God. Because when we've done that, we have adhered to the doctrines and commandments of men. And Jesus says, when you do that, it's vain. Now, in vain do you worship me when you leave the Word of God. I say the Word is still the way for worship. What is the commandments of men? I challenge somebody to tell me, what are the commandments of men? All right. Well, if we waver from the Word, how can we know the way? We will not know the way. Well, the Word is still the way, for I find in 2 Timothy 4 and 1, Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living, and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. 1 Peter 3 and 21, or rather 1 Peter 1 and 23, Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The Word is still the way of judgment. When I get to the judgment of God, when you get to the judgment of God, we're not going to be too surprised. We're going to find the old Word of God there. Those people who've downgraded are here. They have spoke lightly of God's inspired Word while they're here. I have a little surprise for them. You're going to face it right there. Because Jesus says, the words that I have spoken unto you, the same will judge you in the last day. But he said, prefacing this, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken unto you, the same will judge you in the last day. Next, the word is still the way amidst the darkness of life. In John, the first chapter and the fifth verse, I find a very interesting account. Let me read these verses to you briefly. John said this, in the beginning was the Word. There it is. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Now I want you to understand this. John wrote his gospel way down yonder at the end of the century. John was about 91 years old when he wrote his gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote theirs immediately after the church was established, very soon after Jesus Christ had died, but not John. For some strange reason, John had not written yet. John even went to the Isle of Patmos and stayed out yonder for a long time, and on the Isle of Patmos he wrote the Revelation letter. Then he returned to the mainland and was a member of the church at Ephesus, and over there he wrote his gospel toward the end of the century. Now I'm saying all this to show you that he's looking back over his shoulder, as it were. He's looking back in grand review at the events as they had transpired since that little old baby was born down yonder in Judea many years ago, and that little old light that looked so tiny, that looked like the world could just crush it out. He's looking back over all of those years when men fought it, when it looked like it could be snuffed out, when they even nailed him to a cross and put him in a tomb and darkness enveloped the world. This word comprehend is a little bit vague to us nowadays. He's actually saying, the light is still shining in darkness, for the darkness hath not put it out. That's what the later translations say about it. That's what it means too. And how wonderful that is. As he looks back over all those years when it looked like so many things could crush out the truth, he's saying, boys, it didn't do it. It's still with us. It's still here. And I might add that it always will be. We have lots of darkness. We have the darkness of sin that we must combat. It'll never comprehend the Word of God or blot it out. We have the darkness of grief, the darkness of sorrow, the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of death even. Even death can't put out the light, because the light still shines in darkness. The psalmist David says in Psalms 119 and 105, "Thy word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." So the word is still our way tonight. Let's don't downgrade the word. Let's don't neglect the word. Let's honor it. Let's revere it. Let's hold it up. One thing more I would say tonight. The word is still the way at death. I don't know of anything else to do when I'm called across this land to preach the funeral of a loved one, a brother in Christ, sister, as I've done so many, many times. I don't know anything to do when I get there but to open up the blessed book of God and start reading the precious promises and truths vouchsafed to man, because that's the only consolation I'm able to extend to them. That's the only thing that I am able to communicate to them. Paul said in Romans 15 and 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." There's comfort in the Scriptures. And that's the only comfort we have. David says in Psalms 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Yes, it's a comfort. And when that time comes, which will come, earth scenes grow dim on our view. We say goodbye to the closest loved ones of earth. We feel our feet slipping into the chilly waters of Jordan. The only consolation that we can have at that time is the rod and the staff. That's God's blessed book, because through this book, He tells us He's with us. He tells us He will be with us. I never preach this, but what I'm reminded of the children of Israel when they'd come to the old River Jordan over here and they were about ready to cross over to Canaan's land. This is real beautiful. Now, for 40 years they had wandered in this wilderness. Moses had been their leader. Moses had done something very wrong back yonder a few years ago, you know, back yonder at Horeb, when he smote that rock, when God just told him to speak to it. God told him, "You will never get to go over into the Canaan land because you failed to sanctify me in the eyes of all Israel, and I want to call your attention to that." That looked like the most simple of things to me. To keep a man out of the promised land simply because he took his walking stick and wrapped a rock. Well, God thought it was awful, because God had told him what to do and he added something. Now, there are people in the church tonight going around who are doing things that makes Moses look like Ned in the first reader. And they think they're going to get into heaven. They think they've got it made in shade. Because they say, "Oh, a little thing like that doesn't matter." Well, on with the story. They'd come down to the verge of Jordan here. And all of a sudden, one day God spoke to Moses, who had been the faithful leader of these people all through the years, and he said, "Come up high, Moses. Come up on the mountain, Moses." These children of Israel had to watch their leader, whom they had known and loved like a father, climb the slopes of Mount Nebo, until finally, like a speck against the sky, they could see him fading out of view, etched against the leaden sky yonder. And finally, he could look down and see the tops of the tents of Israel, people who had vexed him, people who had wearied his spirit, but people whom he had loved so much, until one day he told God, "If you can't forgive them, just blot me too out of your book." God said, "No, that's not the way it's done, Moses. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Well, somewhere up yonder on that mountainside, Moses met God. That was a wonderful meeting. God let him look out over the Jordan and see the well-watered plains. Let him see the Canaan land flowing with milk and honey, green, vernal, beautiful, and pretty. But he couldn't go over. He breathed out his life into the arms of God, and the Bible says God buried him out yonder somewhere on the lonely heights of that mountain, and no man knows the whereabouts of that sepulcher even unto this day. But big things are happening back down in the valley. Old Joshua's got to step into command now. I've always felt sorry for a man who had to step into a big man's shoes. Quite a responsibility. But he's got to do it. God told him, "Don't you worry, Joshua. I'm going to sanctify you in the eyes of Israel." He said, "You strike camp and get ready because we're going to cross." "Cross now? You mean now?" "That's right." Well, the reason there was such concern was because this was the fall season and the snow had melted in the mountains up above and had run down the river valley, which was 7 miles wide on either side, and which formed a river of over 14 miles of the most turbulent water upon the face of this earth, because the River Jordan has the swiftest fall of any river on earth. Now, it was a fearful sight to see this river rolling, raging down the mountainside, snatching up trees by the roots as it plunges, tumbles, and rolls on toward the Dead Sea. Nobody, but nobody, could have crossed that river without divine intervention. And the orders have come to cross. They're supposed to strike their tents and get ready. And they are. The old Canaanites over here on this side, harvesting their crops, worrying about an invasion over yonder. But they didn't worry long. They said, "No worry about that invasion. Old Jordan will hold them back." They just think they're going to cross. "Go on, harvest your crop, boys. Next spring, when the water runs down, we'll move down here and we'll repel this invasion. But as of now, no worry. Go right on harvesting your crops." But they didn't know that Israel's God was on this side. So when the day came, it was like a clap of thunder right out of a clear sky at noon. Joshua said, "Forward! March!" The priest, these men who performed such sacred functions in the temple, took the Ark of the Covenant, which was a casket-like of affair, and ran staves through the rings in that covenant and in that ark, and bore it upon their shoulders. And they moved out before the children of Israel, and they marched along. They marched along till they came to the river, and they stepped in the water. No sooner did their feet hit the brim of that water, the upper water began to churn and stand up in a wall and breathe and congeal. And the rest of the water broke off and began to roll down. They moved right on out into the middle of that stream and stood there. It was going down some. And every Israelite marched through that river and didn't get his shoes so wet. And I'm asking you tonight, what stayed the way of the Jordan? The Word of God. Don't tell me it's not powerful, not wonderful. When the last Israelite had marched through, these priests brought up the rear. Walked out on the other side, and old Jordan rolled again. And one of the writers wrote their spiritual, "Roll, Jordan, roll." Because that's what they were talking about. When they walked out, it was ready. They're through. They can look back now and they can say, "Roll, Jordan, roll." Now, when you come down to Jordan's bed, and we're going to come, the thing you need to do is have the word hidden in your heart. That's what they do. "Thy word will I hide in my heart that I might not sin." You keep the word in your heart. It'll be a light to your path. It'll guide you along the way. When you come to the river, you can sing with Mr. Durham. "When I come to the river at ending day, black winds of sorrow have blown. There'll be somebody waiting to show me the way. I won't have to cross darkness alone. But God's shown his way, right through his word. There it is. Jesus will back it up. I wonder tonight, have you obeyed the word of God?" That's what. This word spells out just exactly what God wants you to do. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent your sins, Luke 13:3. You must confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Matthew 10:13.
You must be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Have you done that yet? If not, will you walk right down this aisle tonight when we sing the song of invitation and do that while we stand, while we sing?